22nd. This is our third class in the Epistle of Peter. Well, fourth one for you, third one for me. Let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer this morning. Our God and our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this season, Lord, when we especially focus on your giving your Son to the world. Lord, we thank you that you came, you were willing to come and to become a man and to be all that we should have been, and then to take the punishment that we deserve. Lord, how we pray that your Spirit that you have sent among us and in us would be powerful in us this morning, not just to be hearers, but believers and doers of your word. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so we're going to continue in 1 Peter this morning. Just a quick summary of where we are, and then we're going to work our way through a good portion of the first chapter, I think. Any questions, comments, or anything like that, please put your hand up. We'll try to talk about whatever you're interested in this morning. Just a summary here. Peter is writing to Christians who are the elect sojourners of the dispersion in five large regions of Asia Minor. That's specifically who he's writing to. The churches in these regions, as mentioned in the book of Acts and in several epistles, Ephesus and Galatians especially, are mostly Gentile churches. And yet, the Epistle of Peter applies to all Christians of all times. It's not just God's word for one time, as there were certain examples of that with specific words of instruction, or, you know, when the Holy Spirit was giving those supernatural gifts, you'd have some of those specific words of knowledge to somebody. And we don't have those recorded for us because they weren't for the church of all times. But 1 Peter is. And so even when there are specific applications in epistles like this, we need to recognize that they are unique situations, but the principles are to be applied by us to our own times. And so that's the way we are to treat all of Scripture. And so this epistle of Peter, really, it's to Providence in Pittsburgh just as much as to any of these other places. So just to notice then a couple of things. All Christians are elect. That's what we see. All Christians are sojourners in this world. All Christians are part of the dispersion, that scattering, which is in a sense brought about by sin, but also it's by God's command that we go into all the world. He doesn't say, as he did at one time to his people, come out of the world into this land and be a real physical nation. Now he says, you are a nation, but you're to go into all the world like you sprinkle salt. We are the salt of the world. You don't take a chunk of salt and stick it in the pot. You sprinkle it so that it permeates the whole meal. And so also, by God's design, it's not just sinful thing. It's by God's design that we are part of a dispersion in order that God would save the world and that his gospel would go out into all the world. So there's a good effect even in it. So we are a peculiar people, a people who were not a nation, but now we are a nation. A couple of references I give you there under letter C. And I've talked to you already about how Peter is right in applying the literal designations of Israel to the true spiritual people of God, and that is what he's doing. You know, I'm convinced of that. Some people say, well, he's writing to Jewish Christians, which in effect would divide the church. I'm only saying this about the Jewish believers. Oh, if I'm sitting there in the congregation and I'm a Gentile, this letter isn't for me. I just can't even go there in my mind that that would be the design of the apostle here. He's writing to all believers. You see this fact in the Apostle Paul, Galatians 3:7. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. We are the true Jews. If I could just say it as straightforwardly as possible. You and I who believe are true Jews, whether you're Gentile in ethnicity or whether you're, you know, Hebrew in ethnicity, the true Jews are those who have the faith of Abraham. And that's what Paul taught there. Only those who are of faith are really sons of Abraham. Only those who are of faith. And so Peter's theology and Paul's theology are exactly the same, and that's not a surprise because it's the Holy Spirit's theology. You know, again, the liberals will, you know, say, well, Paul thought this and Peter thinks this, and this is where they disagree and this is where they agree, and that's just hogwash. They have different styles, they have different personalities, but they are in 100% agreement because they're not writing their own theology, they're writing God's. And we need to just keep that in mind. So, all of this then, our being elect, our being sojourners of the dispersion, as we saw last time, is according to the foreknowledge of God, which we saw means what? Well, that is, our being elect, our being chosen pilgrims in this sinful world is because God knew us beforehand. He didn't know that we were going to make these decisions and then he predestined that. That's not what the text is saying. Obviously, God knows everything, but it's emphasizing he knew us beforehand. And so he chose us because he knew us even before he made us. He knew us. He knew us in Christ before the foundation of the world, we saw. It goes all the way back to eternity past. He knew us, and therefore he chose us. This is the introduction of the letter. That's where we left off, so we're ready to keep going now. I want you to notice the next phrase. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God in sanctification of the Spirit. In the sanctification of the Spirit. I want to notice here the New American Standard says, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And there are no words in any manuscripts that actually say it that way. The word work is not found in that part of the verse. But what the New American Standard is doing, it's trying to tell you the meaning of the phrase. And you need to do that in English. You need to supply certain words. And so even if the word work isn't there, we know that's what is being described here, that we are elect according to the elect sojourners of the dispersion according to the foreknowledge of God in the sanctification of the Spirit. And so what's being taught here is that the Holy Spirit's ongoing work in our lives is what our election means. In other words, you were elected by God so that you would be holy. The word sanctification is the same word, root word for holy. We could say the holification. And you'd get sort of what you're seeing when you read Greek. Because when you're reading Greek, you're seeing that same word, holy, in a different form. So this sanctification is why you were elected. You were elected by God that you would be holy. 1 Thessalonians 4:7, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Do you see that? In other words, he's not called us for the purpose of impurity. He's called us for the purpose of holiness, that we would be holy. So he's called us in holiness. It is a holy calling. You can see it in Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We were elected in the sanctification of the Spirit. It's another way to say it. Which God prepared beforehand that we should, that we ought to, that we would walk in them. Because that's the purpose for your being saved, that you would be a godly person, that you would be like God. Because when you sinned and when we all fell in Adam, we became unlike God. We became like the devil. But in salvation, we're given a new heart, a new spirit, a new man, as it were, and we are to put that new man on. And so, as Peter's identifying here, you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit. And so the faithful God, the God who knew us beforehand, chose us in the Holy Spirit's sanctifying of us, which results in the next phrase, our obedience. So you have in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience. And the for there connotes a purpose clause. In the Greek text, it's a word ace, which can just mean in or into, but oftentimes it actually is supposed to be understood as introducing a purpose clause, and that's what we see here. And that's why you have the word for being used in English to translate it, not in or into, which would be more literal. I like the old translations, unto obedience. Unto obedience. That's why we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit that is resulting in your obedience or good works, okay, which is what obedience is. Let's keep it unpacking this. So our works of obedience would not stand were it not for the continued application of the cleansing work of Christ to us. So that's why you have this next part, all right? For obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. You just read that. This is hard to just, you read that, and what is Peter talking about? Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. You read that verse, and you're like, wow, there's so much there. It's going to take me forever to just try to understand it. And yet, you walk through each verse, and as I said to you, in the beginning, Peter is sort of like Paul compressed down and just add water, and then Paul would explain and give you all the details. Peter, it's all there, but you got to really, it's all jam packed in, it's concentrated, and you got to unpack it. What do all these phrases mean? Again, that sprinkling of the blood. Well, that's the whole sacrificial system, right? That's the whole priesthood and how they purified things in the Old Testament. And so you see this in Hebrews 9:11. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, notice, sprinkling the unclean, the blood sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ? Now, he doesn't say sprinkling, but it's the same concept, right? Who, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, do you see what he's saying? You've been cleansed by a sprinkling that's not bulls and goats. And it's not a literal sprinkling either. You believe in Christ, and so the efficacy of what he did in his shed blood is yours by faith. But you can say all that in a very picturesque way by saying by the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Because it's Christ's blood that cleanses you, not because it's magic, but because it paid for your sins. God's wrath poured out caused Christ's blood to be spilt, and therefore you can go free. And so in a sense, you've been sprinkled. And do you see the imagery then? Just like you had to be sprinkled in the old covenant, or you weren't clean in God's sight. Peter is saying in a powerful scriptural way, every believer is clean, as if you had blood sprinkled on you. God can't judge you anymore. The judgment's already, it's already been done, and you get the effect of it. And so this is what we're seeing here in this imagery. Notice, to cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. How can we serve God? We who are sinners, we've been cleansed. And we are, I want to save that, but just we'll get there in a second here. But our good works are accepted by God in and through Christ, and they will bring us rewards. And there's a sense in which, as Martin Luther said, only the Christian can do good works. Only the Christian can obey God. The Christian can really obey God. Not perfectly, but really and truly. And the unbeliever can never do that. The unbeliever can be as faithful to his spouse as the believer can. The unbeliever can be an obedient child as the believer can. Outwardly, the unbeliever can do all the things that the believer can do, right? Outwardly, a lot of times, you can have an unbelieving neighbor who's a good neighbor. You know, your dog gets loose, he brings him back to your house. You go on vacation, your grass needs cut, maybe he cuts it for you. We've all had neighbors like that, right? Good neighbors. But it's what Calvin calls civic virtue. Outward goodness. Is any of it done because they believe in Jesus Christ and they want to glorify him? No. But we still benefit from it. It still blesses us. But it doesn't do them any good. It's not something they're going to be rewarded for because it's not sprinkled with the blood of Christ. I mean, you see what I'm saying? You've got to have everything that you do pass through that blood or else God's wrath rests upon it. And so this is what Peter's saying here in this imagery. So let's continue to go. And just notice that it's, by faith we have this effect. So I wanted to just unpack a little bit more. Peter doesn't mention faith here. Obviously, he's going to in the letter at places. But, it's by faith that we have the effect, the efficacy, the benefits of Christ's atonement. And so let's just see it, in some verses where it actually says it. So it's not as if, what I'm trying to say, it's not as if, and I know you know this, but just to let's make it clear, it's not as if you walk, somewhere and the minister sprinkles, blood or water or something on you, and now it happens. No, you have to believe. That's how you get it. You have to believe. And so it's by faith that we have all these things. Notice Hebrews 11:4, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Well, I thought it was because it was blood, and blood does it all by itself. No. The blood of those animals that Abel brought wouldn't have done him any good if he didn't believe in God's mercy and God's grace. So it was by faith that his sacrifice was accepted. And whether or not, at that time Cain was right to bring a grain offering, I'll leave that to other people to figure out. But if Cain would have brought an offering by faith, it would have been accepted. So, go ahead, George.
Is it safe to say, when Jesus said the Lord's Supper is the blood, in the Old Testament, you had the sprinkling of the blood that symbolized?
when we take it at the supper. Yeah, and it's, you know, in a, just like you said, in a spiritual symbolic sense. No, I'm fine with that, yeah. By faith, Abel does this. And notice here, I'm going to just unpack it, though. Though through which he obtained a witness that he was righteous. Now, was Abel sinless? No. That's why he's bringing a sacrifice. He's not sinless. But he brings it by faith. Notice, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, being dead, he still speaks. Because he believed in God, his works were acceptable to God. And so his righteousness is by faith. All right? He's sprinkled. His works are good because he's been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. You see, there's a sense in which Hebrews isn't really unpacking justification by faith, but living by faith, which is also important. Yes, I'm justified by faith alone, but I have to live by faith so that my works are accepted to God, not for my justification, that's Christ's works. But I'm still supposed to serve God and be obedient to him. So many Christians miss this. Even today, all we want to talk about is justification, justification. As soon as we talk about works, oh, it's justification by works. No, it's not. Okay? You've got to do good works. Not to be accepted by God, but they must be accepted by God in order for you to fulfill your purposes being holy. So, you know, our the ground of our all of our acceptance with God is what Jesus Christ did. You don't add to it, you can't take from it. But you have to live the Christian life after that. And your works have got to come before God at that point. How are they cleansed? By the blood of Christ. Because you trust in him as you do good, as you worship. You know, everything that we do has to come through faith. And so that's what we're seeing in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11 at this point. How do you live? You who are justified, how can you be sure that God accepts your works? Because you do them by faith. And so there's a reward coming for them. But without faith, here it is. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. There's a sense in which you as a believer have to please God. You don't please him enough to be saved. Jesus pleased him enough for you to be saved. But now that you are a saved person, you're supposed to be a child in which God says, I am pleased with this child. He's obeying me. His obedience is sprinkled with the blood of Christ because it's imperfect, but it's real because it comes from a heart that believes. That's what an unbeliever can't do. Unbeliever can be outwardly better than any believer, but not one ounce of it comes from a heart that believes. Therefore, there's no blood of Christ. Therefore, it only gets what it deserves, which is God's wrath. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Wait a minute, Pastor. I thought he only rewards us on the basis of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, and anything else is justification by work. Do you see how you miss all of Scripture when you start playing that game? And suddenly, you know, what you do doesn't matter either, good or bad. Because I'm saved by Jesus, so I can go out and sin. You're supposed to turn away from sin, do good works. Therefore, our faith, our works do please God because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. All right, so we can live before him and say, yes, my Father is pleased. And that makes me feel good because I know that my works are pleasing to God because they come sprinkled by the blood of Christ. 1 John 1:7, notice this here. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So I want to continue to play with this phrase a little bit because I don't want us to be misunderstood, and I'm a little enamored with it, so I'm, you know, you're sort of stuck with me at that point. In the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood. So I'm still, ostensibly, I'm still in Peter, okay, but we're going to go to 1 John just to sort of get another aspect of it. So sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Notice you get another sort of same imagery here in 1 John 1:7. Notice, though, it's if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and then, I could say it that way, if you do this, then the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Now, John's talking to people who are already justified. He's not talking about justification here. He's talking about how you can live before God and know that your works are accepted by God. And John says it. If we walk in the light, if we have fellowship with one another, then the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. That is the true meaning of the text. So you could ask some questions about this verse to try to get it a little bit better. In what sense does the blood of Jesus Christ presently cleanse us? You can't miss that in 1 John 1:7. He's not saying when you came to Christ, when you first professed faith in Christ and confessed your sins, the blood of Jesus Christ cleansed, past tense, you from all sin, and now you're forgiven, and now you're redeemed. And now, he's not talking about redemption. He's talking about you're living the Christian life. And presently, right now, the blood of Jesus Christ is cleansing you. You can translate present tense verbs that way. Is doing it right now. Is cleansing you from all sin because you continue to be alive. Every one of you are continuing to be alive. Some of you are sleeping. No, I'm just kidding. You continue to be alive, right? And so you continue to sin. And yet you, a living sinner, need assurance from God that you're accepted. And so you can know that the blood of Jesus Christ is cleansing you from all sin right now. Okay? As long as you're not walking in darkness, because then you need to repent and so forth. That's why John says it that way. If we walk in the light, we can know that his blood is cleansing us. So it does not cleanse us from the commission of all sin. I could ask, well, in what sense is he presently cleansing us from all sin? Is he presently cleansing you from the desire and the actual act of sinning? Well, no, because we're all still sinners. We all still sin. So the blood of Christ has not yet, right, has not yet stopped you from being a sinner. You still sin. I still sin. I hope everybody understands that. There have been a very small minority of Christians throughout the ages who have believed in perfectionism. You get saved, or you get saved and then, you know, the second magical thing happens and you no longer sin. Okay? That's not true. Yeah, this sort of chuckle. Yeah, you can't really think very deeply about yourself if you believe that. But that's not true. So his blood hasn't yet cleansed you from committing sin. There's a time when that will happen. When you and I are in heaven, we will no longer sin, and it will be because of the blood of Christ. But that part hasn't happened yet. So we can't say John means that. He doesn't mean the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Right now, we never sin again. No, that's not, that's where we shouldn't be shooting for that. It cannot be talking about how God forgave us and saved us when we were first converted by the simple fact that it's present tense. John's not talking about that. He's talking about how, and it's an if we do something. So it can't be that, because our conversion, our justification isn't about what we do. It's about what Christ did. And so here clearly he's not talking about justification. So if you look at verse 6, the verse before that, I didn't give it to you in your text, but if you went to 1 John 1:6, you would see that it talks about walking in darkness. And it implies that if we profess faith, but walk in darkness, then we do not have the promise of being ongoing, being cleansed from all sin. It's only when we are walking in the light that we are having this promise. And so the ongoing promise to be cleansed from all sin is only yours as you are walking in the light. So I'm saying all this to say, God promises to cleanse us from all sin as we live out our faith in doing good works. Good works that are still tainted with sin, but therefore they are cleansed. And you are being cleansed by the blood of Christ so that your life, your Christian life, can truly be said to be holy. Okay? Because though you are still sinful, yet your works are accepted to God in Christ. There is no condemnation for you. Do you see that? God's not going to say, okay, well, there's this much sin in you and this. No, you're being cleansed from all sin. But you've got to walk in the light. You got to have fellowship with one another. And, you know, John's going to say other things like that. In other words, you've got to truly be living out your faith and not living in sin. Or maybe some chastening's coming. Or maybe you're not really converted. I mean, there's a lot of ifs if you're professing to walk in the light but walking in darkness. You know, either you're backsliding, either you're not really converted, or, you know, maybe there's another one. Jesse. Yes. 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 No, I think you're absolutely right. But the unbeliever is, or the believer is doing good works. He is doing them. And he's saying, it's only by the grace of God that I'm doing them. So he's giving God the glory for them. And yet he has to be walking in that. It has to be being worked out. You know, think of that passage in Philippians 2, you know, 12 and 13. Let me just read it because I'm going to screw it up. Philippians 2, 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Now here it is. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's a command. You're supposed to work out your salvation. Okay? I mean, that's what Paul says. For, here's the reason why. Because it is God who works in you. Well, if God's working in me, then it's by grace alone that I'm working it out. But I still have to work it out. Do you see that? I mean, I give all the glory to God. It's by His grace that I repented today, that I'm doing these good works. And yet, if I'm not doing them and walking in darkness, I don't have the witness that God's working anything in me until it's coming out. So, for it is God who works in you. So, yes, the unbeliever who would be, you know, for whatever standard he adopts. Let's say it's the unbeliever who is professing Christianity, okay? And he's doing some good works, but he's really not trusting in Christ. He's filled with pride on his own. But then he would not give Christ the glory for that. It's because I did it, you know. And he would not be trusting in the grace of God in him. But I just want to notice here that when Peter talks about this, and there's going to be a lot of this in this letter. I mean, this letter is going to be filled with admonitions for believers to live the Christian life, to do good works. And that's why sometimes you'll get people, especially with James, but even occasionally with Peter. Well, Peter and Paul are on different levels here. Paul is about faith. He's about grace. Peter and James are about works. You know, that's just folly. There's a different emphasis going on there. And in here, Peter is really emphasizing, and we're going to see it both, but it's also jam-packed into these tight phrases that when we unpack them, I might end up, you know, emphasizing one more than the other. But at this point, it is that sanctification process. I mean, that's where we're at, right? In the sanctification. He could have said, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the justification of the Spirit, da 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 da, and he could have emphasized justification there, and that, I'd be talking to you about justification. But he emphasized sanctification, which is the Holy Spirit changing you so that you do good works. It's real. It's by the grace of God, 100% by the grace of God. You don't make yourself more holy, but you do become more holy, which results in your doing good, more good works. You know, just to sum this up, let's look at verse 2 then as a whole. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. This is one of those verses that's actually a proof text for the Trinity, because you see the three persons of the Godhead cooperating, working together, being attributed with different actions in the life of the believer. And you put anybody else in that verse and it doesn't work. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Moses, of the blood of Paul. Paul was martyred. It doesn't work, does it? Because Paul's blood can't do anything except for be a witness to his own life. But Jesus' blood is the same thing. Listen, I mean, you got to put this side by side. Jesus' blood is as powerful and efficacious as the election of the Father in eternity past. Now, Jesus' blood is as powerful and efficacious as the sanctification work of the Holy Spirit of God. I mean, do you see, by putting those three things together in one verse, this is a proof text for the Trinity. All three of these beings have to be God. And yet we know we have one God. So it's, and here it's very clearly named, the knowledge of God the Father. He even says, I want you to know I'm specifically talking about the Father here. Because a lot of times God can just mean the triune God or maybe even Jesus. But here it's God the Father, sanctification of the Spirit, sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. God is the one who chooses and initiates our salvation. Jesus accomplishes it. The Holy Spirit applies it. And don't you see all three right here in this verse on how the salvation of believers is worked out? So Peter gives it all to us in one verse. We could probably say a lot more about it, but you guys can all give a little silent thank you. I'm not going to do any more. We'll move on to the rest of the verse here. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Here's a real apostolic greeting, a real blessing. It's not merely a pious wish when an apostle does this, because he's bringing them God's word. And by bringing them God's word, he is bringing them this blessing from God. God is bringing them the blessing. And I think we need to see the same thing in the sense of, well, you know, the blessing is yours if you're a believer now. It's not automatic. Well, I read this letter and I'm blessed. No, I have to believe in Christ. If you're a believer, if you're walking in sincerity before him, if you are one of these people, elect according to the foreknowledge, you know, you're walking in sincerity. But the same token, we see the same thing in worship with ministers who are called by God, again, to bring God's word. Again, this isn't about anything about a man, but it's about your confidence, about the church's confidence in God. Does God still send his word among his people? Well, there are no more prophets, or there are no more books being added. No, but God commands the preaching of that word once and for all given, which has just as much of a blessing as it ever had. And so even as God has the one who brings the blessing, or the word, he's supposed to bring the blessing. That's why we do like a benediction. Some churches, the OPC, for example, does an apostolic greeting by ministers at the beginning, which is a reflection of what's here in the text as well. But it's not about the man. And it's not, I don't even think it's ultimately about supernatural inspiration. It's about God's word to his people. So it's not just only apostles and prophets to do this. God always blesses his people with his word, whether he's giving new words or not. Your confidence then isn't in me, it's in God. God is blessing me because I receive his word by faith. His word as commanded by him to come in this setting through this person. The confidence again focused on God. So verse 3 then, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, and you could say, wait a minute, I thought it says in Hebrews that the greater always blesses the lesser. Is Peter greater than God? He just said, blessed be God. You guys know better than that. It's not here. It's not a pronouncement of blessing, as in a sense it is in grace to you and peace from God the Father. I, as the apostle, am telling you that and giving you God's grace and peace. Here, Peter is simply acknowledging the divine blessedness of God. Blessed be God. He is blessed. We should say, you know, the blessed God when we speak of him. Notice here also, he is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes people get a little, you know, queasy when we say, Jesus had God? Jesus had a God? Jesus, I thought Jesus is God. Well, Jesus is man too. So he better have God for his God, as he is man. And there's a sense in which it's really the Father there where it's different. Christ has God as Father in a way you and I don't. He is the eternally begotten Son. And we are his adopted children only in Christ. And so it's really the Father that's the difference there, not God. In the sense of being a man, he has God for God just like you and I have God for God. And you've got to be able to say that to affirm his true humanity, that Jesus, that God is Jesus, God. But Jesus is also the eternally begotten Son of the Father. He is God the Son. And so we don't want to lose either one of those things. And Peter has them both there for us. And notice here, though, it's the God of the Old Testament. I mean, some of the early heresies in the church, well, the God of the Old Testament is the demiurge. And and Jesus is this new one of, you know, the God of the New Testament is the God of grace. No, it's this God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament. So there's the unity of the two testaments again. New American Standard has, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. Again, that's bringing out the emphasis, but the word can actually mean to cause to be born again as well as to be born again. So, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant, his great mercy, has begotten us again, has caused us to be born again. You get it in the word begotten, right? Begotten is an active thing that God has done. Just like causing us to be born is an active thing that God has done. And that's why the New American Standard has it that way. He has caused us to be born again. Well, that should close the book on the Calvinistic Arminian debate in my mind. If you're born again because what God has caused to happen, then you did not have an opportunity to choose Jesus and then you were born again. God has caused us to be born again. It was God's doing. Who caused your first birth? Did you get a choice in your first birth? Did God, before you were born, speak to your nothingness because you were not, and give you an opportunity. What do you want to be? Do you want to be exist in existence or not? You who are not in existence. I mean, it's impossible. It's absurd. Spiritually, you're not alive for God to act. There's no you to make a choice to be born again. The only you is dead in sin, warped, sinful, hating God. So God had to cause it to happen. And Peter just says it. I mean, he begins his letter. I mean, we're three verses in. We've already covered election, foreknowledge, and now sovereign regeneration. That's pretty heavy-duty stuff. But in a sense, it's not. You really have to begin there in a lot of ways. If you don't understand that it's God who caused you to be born again, you're gonna really, I mean, at least you have a good chance of messing things up from there on in. So our regeneration was caused by God, not us. Our regeneration was according to God's mercy, not our choice. Well, God caused us to be born again when he foresaw that we would choose. No. Because of his mercy. He caused us to be born again according to his abundant mercy. Not according to his foreseeing your choice of him. God has mercy on whom he will have mercy. He hardens whom he will harden. He decided to have mercy on you if you're born again. Which is why you say, blessed be God. Not blessed be me who made my choice. Blessed be God. Last part of verse 3. To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Think of all the things in the Bible that are called living. I just did a search and found several of them. Many times, he is the living God. He is the living Father. We have the living oracles. There is the living bread, the living water. Jesus says, you know, it's salvation through the living way. He is the living way. He is the living stone. Well, here we have a living hope. God is the God of the living. And so by and through the resurrection of Christ, your hope is alive. You have a living hope. It's a hope that cannot die, cannot be lost. And so this biblical, this hope is the goal. It's the purpose, biblically speaking. You have not been born to die. You've been born to live. You have a living hope because of Christ's resurrection, because he conquered death. You don't have to worry about, gee, will I have eternal life? No, you have a living hope. And biblically speaking, hope is not, gee, I hope I get that present I've been giving Robin hints about for Christmas. I hope I get it. No. Biblical hope is, I know for certain that this will happen. I know for certain. I've seen the receipt on her computer and I know it's coming in the mail. Okay? So that's the biblical. It's certain expectation. That, biblically speaking, that is what the word hope means. Elpidos. It's not I wish. It will happen. It's a living hope. And that's what we've been born again to. That doesn't mean we always necessarily have it certainly in us, but it's certainly certain from God, if I can say it that way. Yeah, we struggle sometimes to believe it. So sometimes maybe you feel more like it's a wish, but it's not. That's just your lack of faith. It's true. It's going to happen. It's certain. It's a hope that cannot, you know, be lost entirely, even if the devil causes you to feel like you don't have it sometimes. It cannot be lost. Biblical hope is certainty. So Peter is saying, blessed be God who has given us eternal life. He did it. It's done. He did it through Christ's victory. Christ, as surely as Christ was raised from the dead, you will have eternal life. So that's why you have a living hope. He lives. Verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. I mean, Peter is just like piling up this litany of what we have in Christ, what we have from God. It's just a great section of instruction that I don't even know if necessarily he planned to do this way, but he starts talking about blessed be God and he just can't stop talking about why God is should and ought to be blessed by us for all the things he has done for us. And here's this great message of an inheritance. It's imperishable, literally means immortal. Immortal means it cannot die. All right. It's undefiled, it's unfading, it's kept in heaven for you. Inheritances run out. They're never pure. Eventually they're spent. Or, you know, you lose them. Not this one. It never runs out. There's nothing wrong with it. You know, you might get you inherit a car or something. You find out the car doesn't run right. That's not the case here. It's pure. What you have from God in heaven is never, ever going to fade away. You're never going to lose it. You're never going to have to worry about somebody else having it. It's yours. And notice, it's in heaven. I think that's important to notice, right? Reserved in heaven for you. Now, what does that say to the health, wealth, prosperity teachers? You should have everything that you want now. That's not what God promises. God promises that you have an inheritance, and it is perfect. But you're not going to get it now. I mean, you're not. You may experience all kinds of goodness and blessedness from God in this life, and you ought to. We ought to be able to say, blessed be God. He's done all these good things for me. But ultimately, what he's done for me is in heaven. It's waiting for me there. It's not here. I can't have it here. I'm still going to go through it. And as this letter is going to unpack, I'm going to go through times of suffering in this life. I'm ultimately going to die in this life unless I happen to be one of the few who are still here when Christ returns. But I have an inheritance in heaven that none of those things can take away, and I don't have to worry about losing it. So then verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So you and I, even as our inheritance is kept by God, so we are kept by God. We're kept by God. I've seen that. Have you ever seen that picture of Perseverance of the Saints, where there's this big giant hand holding on to, you know, you? It's God's hand. God holds you. Sometimes it's pictured, when I was first converted, I was in Arminian circles, and it was, well, basically, I'm holding on to God, and I can let go, because I have to have free will, and maybe I will let go. Maybe I'll lose my salvation. Maybe I won't be saved. It's not me that keeps my salvation. Notice, you are kept, verse 5, you are kept by the power of God. You're not kept by the power of your decision. You're not kept by the power of your free will. You're not kept by your good works. You're kept by the power of God. You are kept. Can you overcome that power? Can your doubt overcome that power? Can your decision to not believe overcome God's power? Is your free will that strong that it's stronger than God? I'm trying to get at this. We are kept by the power of God through faith. Now, if we're kept by God through faith, then who gives you faith ultimately? You or God? It's got to be God. If you're kept by God's power through faith, then God is the one through whom your faith comes. If you're kept by your own power through faith, well, then your faith is ultimately from you. But faith is what? Faith is me believing in God. Faith is not God believing for me. God's sovereign and everything, and I can't do anything, so God believes for me. No, I have to believe. But God keeps me so that I do believe. And God keeps me so that I do good works. We're kept by God's power through faith. So God's power makes sure that I have faith and that I keep faith. And then notice here, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Again, you sort of had that same thing, reserved in heaven for you. My salvation ultimately is not seen in this world. Your salvation isn't seen. You and I look just like unbelievers. We walk down the street, we look just like unbelievers. I remember, where's Jim? Oh, there he is. Good. I remember when I was first converted, and I went to with some of my friends, we had tickets to go see, I'll just say this is an adult class. We had tickets to go see Motley Crue. So it was in the late 80s. It was early 90s. We had tickets to go see Motley Crue. And at the time, I was a dispensationalist Christian. And, I liked some of the music and so forth. Motley Crue, even for me, they were really edgy. I mean, they had things that they said and did that I didn't even like as an unbeliever, But here I was as a believer, I'm going with my friends to see this concert, and we're at Pittsburgh. The first thing Vince Neil does come out, and he just curses at the crowd, and everybody cheers, and it's like, and I remember thinking as a new Christian, I wonder if the rapture happened right now, if anybody would notice. Because would anybody disappear? Would anybody go up to heaven in this group? Here I was a believer. Maybe there were a lot of other believers there. I don't know. But, the point is, nobody can see, nobody can tell that you're a saved person by looking at you, I don't know ultimately if some of the band members of Motley Crue aren't converted. I don't know that. we're supposed to know by our fruits, and there should be some good works, and so we should see some repentance and so forth, and I don't even know where all the band members are or anything else. But the fact of the matter is, it's a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. There's a sense in which you and I will not be known as the children of God until Judgment Day, when the sheep will be separated from the goats, and then it will be revealed who are His and who are not His. Maybe I'll find out that there were a lot of people at that concert who were converted people just like me. But I don't know. You just don't know. And that's why, again, we wait for these things. There's a sense in which it has to happen. We're supposed to be witnesses. We're supposed to be working on our salvation. People should, if they come to know you at all, they should know you're a Christian. But, driving down the road, walking down the sidewalk, walking through the mall, I don't have the special sunglasses that show that the believers have a little glow about them or something. But it's going to be revealed at the last time. Notice it's at the last time. But we're kept until that time. And I think that's important. Verse 6 then. We should greatly rejoice in the accomplishment and certainty of our salvation. What's 6 say? In this, in what? In this salvation. In this you greatly rejoice. We should. Because he's just piled up all those superlatives about why you ought to rejoice. You greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Well, he says it in a very good way, doesn't he? I mean, obviously, it's God's word. But, you're all the way up on the mountain with all these things that God has done and all these things that you have in Christ, and we greatly rejoice. That's sort of the culmination of it all. And then we start to come down, though for now, for a little while, if need be, you're grieved with trials. The word is temptation. Lead us not into, same word, lead us not into temptation. Trials, testings. We don't want to go through those things. But sometimes we need to. And that's what the text is saying. Sometimes you need to go through trials, and you will be grieved by them. Christians are not supposed to go through life, everything's great because I'm a Christian, and I love it all the time. That's not the joy of the Lord. We buy into like these stupid surfacey things. There are times when you should feel bad, and you should be grieved, because you might be going through something that's hard right now. I don't know. Maybe you're, going through a really hard time of loneliness or depression or, a million other things. And you've got to see God's hand in that. That there must be a reason for it. Do you trust Him that He's working out your life for good? Then you got to see it. You're probably not going to feel any better, but you've got to hold on to that promise by faith. There's a reason for this. This isn't an accident. God hasn't forgotten me. He doesn't hate me. There's a reason for it. There's a need that I have. Doesn't mean that I'm worse than other people. Maybe God's going to do a greater thing with me, and so He's going to put me through some serious things. Very few people have gone through what the Apostle Paul went through. It wasn't because he was the worst person that ever lived, or Job. In those cases, it was because they were the best. And so they went through more hardships so that they would be more used of God and more of a light. Sometimes it's the people who are closest to God who suffer the most. You can't go through life, I see that Dan lost his job. He must be sinning or something like that. I can't do that. Maybe because God's really teaching Dan something, because Dan's so much closer to God than I am. Maybe that's why everything's, great for me, or whatever. You can't see what God is doing. But what we have to believe and know, that if we're going through something, there's a reason for it. And if we're a believer, it's for our good. So that which causes us grief is called various trials, manifold temptations. Now, verse 7 then. So that, why do we go through it? He even gives us the reason. So that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So you see it here, right? The more gold, the more the gold is to be pure, the more fire there has to be. That's just the way it is. Because there are impurities mixed in with the gold, it's only going to get more pure when there's more fire. There is a real sense in which you may go through more trials as God makes you more his child. I could say it that way. As he brings you closer to him, as he's going to use you more, as he's going to give you more of his, more of knowing him, more of being like him. That is the sense of this, that even as the genuineness of gold is proven by fire, the gold is far less valuable than faith. The reason why we go through trials is so that the genuineness of our faith may result in the glory of Jesus Christ, which again shows who's your faith ultimately from. Because if it's ultimately from you, then you going through a trial should result in your glory, because you're the one who gave yourself faith. But it's not. It's the glory be to God. Because if you still believe after going through that cancer, if you still believe after losing that loved one, if you still believe after being alone and having nobody in your life, and you still believe, that's glory to God. So you didn't do that. You know, you can sort of hold on to that and see that here, that this is from God. And gold, as valuable as it is, it's far less valuable than faith. That's why he says gold that, you know, though it is tested by gold, the gold that perishes. Gold is so precious that it's purified by fire. It's so precious to us, yet gold perishes. It's nothing. It's dust. It's just like everything else. But your faith, it's never going to perish. And this is the greater gift. If God has given you faith and he's showing that to you and to others, then you have something to hold on to that's more precious than gold, more precious than silver. He's given you the greatest thing, the greatest gift in Scripture, because of the parallelism in that one passage where Jesus says about giving you the greatest thing, and then he says giving you the Holy Spirit. The greatest gift, in a sense, is the Spirit. But how do we have the Spirit but by faith? So the greatest gift that you have that you exercise is faith, because it's by faith that you have all these things from God. So I think that might be a good place to stop here. Any final thoughts? We have a minute or so. We'll stop then at verse 7. Pick it up at verse 8. It's intense, right? Peter's letter is intense. There's so much stuff there, but boy, it's good for us to really unpack it, to really hear it, to really listen to it. So let's pray. Father, how we thank you that you've given to us this great gift. Lord, sometimes we don't feel it. Sometimes we don't see it. But it will be revealed, maybe even to us, Lord. Help us to believe it now, to walk by it now, to be able to say, blessed be God who has done all these things for me. Lord, help each one here to understand that a little bit, that we could be prepared to worship you, Lord, in this next hour. That's what we pray for, Lord, that our hearts would be focused on you, that we would give you all the glory, honor, and praise. For it's in Jesus' name. Amen.